Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 1 through 13. People of God, hear again the Word of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and illumination in order that we might understand His Word more clearly. Father, we are grateful to you that you have given us your Word, and I pray, Father, that now you would open it to us. I pray, Father, that you would draw from it the waters of life, that you would refresh and revive us, that it would be for us the means of our illumination, that it would be the light that we live by, the light that we have understanding by, that let this world live according to its own light, which is only darkness. But Lord, I pray, Father, that we would not succumb, that we would not yield, we would not surrender to their darkness and pretend along with them that it is light when it is not. I pray instead, Lord, that we would be bearers of the light, that we would be like the light set on a hill gives light to all around it. I pray, Father, that you would draw out of your word for us now new things and old, pressing them to our hearts, improving us and reproving us as we have need. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue studying through Moses' second book, the historical prologue in the succession of the covenant, remember there's 5 steps to the covenant. There is the preamble, there is the historical prologue, there is the ethics, there are the sanctions, and there is the historical succession. This second book, the book of Exodus, is for us the historical prologue. So it's explaining to us how things got to be where they are and setting the stage then for the book of Numbers. And so we did go a bit out of order, but if you would turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 2, and for time's sake, if you would skip down to verse 11, we started considering this last week, where Moses writes of his own life. "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And he said, 'Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, I've titled this series, "The Kingdoms in Conflict." We have seen numerous books written similarly. Augustine wrote The City of God, and Bunyan wrote also regarding this idea of these two kingdoms in conflict, that there is always moving through history this group of people known as the elect of God, and then there is everyone else. And so we can see in this particular instance how in the succession of things, the people of Israel have gotten to this point where their lives have become very troublesome and burdensome due to the toil that was pressed on them by the Egyptians, who were cruel, hard taskmasters. And how he began to prepare for them this deliverer who is Moses. But before we go farther with seeing how Moses was suitably prepared to be the deliverer of Israel, and he was, that nevertheless, I want to focus on one thing, and that is to remember that we have to see the hand of God behind and under and over absolutely everything that's taking place. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 135, which was our opening meditation this morning, and then again in our congregational reading, we read Psalm 136, which was Psalm 135 put to a responsive hymn. But in Psalm 135, if you'd skip down to verse 8, we read, "And God destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as heritage to Israel, his people." So as we've been tracing the path of Israel's early history in Egypt, how they got there and what was taking place, we've seen how the civil disobedience of Moses' parents led to the saving of the life of the one who would become Israel's deliverer. That act of civil disobedience, where they feared God more than man, they feared God more than the king, resulted in the actual emerging of the deliverer of Egypt. And many of our forefathers in this land said things similarly. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God, and things similar to that. And we have to understand, we are in a very strange day, dear ones. Just like last week, we considered the situation that Moses found himself in when he saw the Egyptian beating the Israelite, and he looked this way and that and saw no one, so he slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And I made a point of pressing to your minds the idea that he had no other choice. He really was placed in a very untenable situation. And here's what we find ourselves in our own era, dear ones, that we are, as our civil authorities grow more and more godless, consequently more and more feckless, that we find ourselves in this situation where we have to understand that governments, they're transitory things. They come and they go. And that when a government gets to the point where it is so obviously wicked, the righteous have no choice but to disobey those civil rulers. And that's what Moses' parents had done here. And that's how God started to raise up this one who would be the deliverer of Israel. But no matter who God raises up as a leader in any era, in any particular era, we must see the hand of God that's behind it all. He is the one who orchestrates all of the circumstances that cause the person to develop in a particular way that suits them to the task that God calls them to. God put that situation in front of Moses, where Moses went out to see the burdens of his brethren. God did this. This wasn't simply by chance. This was by the providence of God. Why that day? Did God put it in the heart of Moses to go and see the burdens of his brethren? Had Moses not been aware of the burden of his brethren on any of the previous days? But that day, God provoked and compelled Moses to go out and see the burdens of his brethren. And as he went out to see the burdens of his brethren, obviously God was pressing these things on Moses' heart. So that he was very aware. He was becoming very sensitized to these things. So that when he got out there and he saw that Egyptian beating the Hebrew, he thought there was nothing else he could do and he slew the Egyptian. How many times has God worked in your heart similarly that he prepares you for a particular task in a particular way? That the same thing that might have bounced right off you or gone right over your head at a different phase of your life, at this time, in this day, in this way, it touches you so deeply. I remember when Jen, our first, was born. Your first child's born, and what happens? You see this new being come into existence who is flesh of your flesh and bone of your bones, and your heart is so deeply moved, is it not? It is a very most emotional thing to see that. And at that time, I happened to be reading Frankie Schaefer's A Time for Anger, the book that had to do with the Holocaust of abortion in our era. And it cut me to the quick. And it was all I could talk about with anybody that I worked with, passed on the streets or anything. It was all I could think of. Because God did it. He brought these things together at that particular time. And how has he done similarly for each one of you? The hand of God is behind all human experience. And it is what makes us to become the people who we are. The lot is cast into the lap, Solomon says, but it's every decision is of the Lord. So God gives each one of us gifts and talents and predispositions. But then, by external influences and powers that are absolutely beyond your control, he starts modifying those gifts and talents, causing you to become the person who you are. How old was Moses here? 40 years old. What happened? Where was he these previous years? And the same thing with Abraham, and the same thing with Noah. All of these guys, they spent decades, and even in hundreds of years in Noah's case, living their lives before God called them to a particular task that they are known for. Was God not working in their lives previously? We know he was, and he's working in your life similarly, dear ones. I don't know what he's doing, but this much I know, that God is at work in every one of your lives, developing you for a particular task. There is a unique calling on each life of every elect person in the kingdom of God. God uses second causes. That's you and me, dear ones. God is the first cause. He's the uncaused causer of the universe. Everything else is a second cause. After God called into existence everything that exists, he now only operates by second causes. He moves you into particular directions. He's doing that now. He's doing that in our era. I don't doubt that right now there's a Moses on the horizon. There's a John the Baptist, as Greg just read for us this morning. There's an Elijah. Think of how your own life's experience has made you into the person that you are. He brought external influences into your life totally apart from you having anything to do with it. Your parents, your siblings, where you live, where you go to school, your friends, your successes, more likely your failures. Does God not use our failures more than our successes? All these things, they all work together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. You've heard that over and over again. That verse is so used, but it's true. Just because it's so used doesn't make it less true. Don't ever let it become trite. Don't let that happen. It is the Word of God, and it is ever true as He is ever true. All these things contribute to the people who we become. And this is true for unbelievers the same it is for believers. But the difference is that the experiences of the elect of God, the people of God, is that the circumstances of their lives are blessed and sanctified so that they have the effect and the impact on us of separating us from our sins. They sanctify us. They improve us. These are the things that make us better. Where those same experiences experienced by the unbeliever doesn't have that effect. On the contrary, it hardens him and causes him to become jaded and suspicious and jealous. It makes him bitter. The same things that make us better make him bitter because ours are sanctified by God. And it's a long and arduous process, this process of sanctification. And again, I remind you how long God worked in the lives of Noah and Abraham and Moses. But we as believers, we come to see everything as being established by God as an order from His throne. God does it. This God did. It was fixed in eternity. Whatever it is that's happening right now, it is fixed. And it is happening by order from the throne. Never doubt that, dear ones. This too, in this strange, insane time in which we live, it comes by order from the throne of God. God is doing something in His people. He's developing His people. We have to be reminded again of how hard it is to fight against lawlessness and tyranny and where our forebears erred. We have to make every effort to rectify that so it doesn't happen again. But let us not join hands with the enemy. We are the people of God. Let's make this a holy thing and not let it be other than that. The believer comes to see everything as being established by order from God's throne, good and bad. And He gives us a share of both, right? Job says, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? God doesn't give us too much of good, or our indwelling sin takes hold of it, it seizes it, and it convinces us that these blessings are ours and in abundance because our hand has accomplished them. Our strength, our cleverness. Well, the bad happens so that we realize that no matter how hard we work, all of our labor is corrupted by sin. It touches absolutely everything. Our best efforts are met with a substantial and significant frustration and setbacks because of the curse of God on sin. Death is a deprivation of everything that's good. Death is the result of sin. And when God cursed the world, now every step of our journey through this life is dogged by the curse of God so that we never forget it. Most of us, many of us at least, planted a garden. And we plant this garden in great hope and expectation, right? Gardeners are insanely optimistic people. And we plant this garden and we tend to it and we cultivate it and we nurture it, right? And we see it and it begins to grow and it turns green and it's lush and we're so happy and were just so pleased. And then the insects ravage it, the disease ravages it, and we get to this time of the year, and the blight now starts to affect everything because of the curse of God. And no matter what, even if you manage to keep those struggling plants alive for a little while, they too die because the curse of God has attached itself to everything. All of creation groans, Paul tells us. All of creation. And it's to remind you and me of God's hatred towards sin. And it touches everything, absolutely everything. Our houses are in some constant state of disrepair. You no sooner finish fixing one thing that something else breaks. The shiny car that you just bought and you wash and you wax diligently, eventually it succumbs to rust and it goes back to the junkyard where it's melted down. It happens to everything. We try to teach our children to do the right and to avoid the wrong, and still, there is such a strong attraction to the wrong. They are mean to brothers and sisters, disrespectful to parents. Parents struggle with how to stay connected to this child, which was the object of their affection and their love. Now there is this struggle, this tension that exists, and they scratch their head and they think, how do I stay connected to this being? How do I teach them to develop good habits and avoid bad habits, to look for good company and avoid bad company? But what we always have to remember, dear ones, in everything that we do, no matter how diligent, and I know you all are diligent at seeking to live your lives according to what God's Word teaches us, but unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. God has to bless our efforts, or they're not going to be blessed. Why does He bless them sometimes and not another? I don't know. To teach us always, to remind us, it's not up to us. We strive and strive, but our best efforts are often met with frustration and failure. Israel was equally sinful as Egypt. In Israel's case, his sin was less manifest because God constrained Israel's sin through oppression and tyranny. God did that. Israel didn't do that. God did that. God constrained Israel's sin through oppression and tyranny. God did that. And we see that as soon as Israel got the opportunity to live freely, to experience liberty, what did he do? He sinned. And sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned as much, even more so than the Egyptians. God used Egypt to keep Israel's sin in check and to make Israel's collective heart ready and receptive to be delivered from their Egyptian bondage. And when God was done using Egypt for that purpose, what did he do? He destroyed them. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Did Israel deserve this? No, we know he didn't. God told Moses, and Moses told Israel, this is happening to you not because you deserve it, not because you're better than the rest of the nations, but because God was pleased to do it. When God's use of Egypt's tyranny and oppression over Israel is fully utilized, God destroyed Egypt. And what we see is God's hand of justice. Was God just in destroying Egypt? Of course he was. He absolutely was. There's no question in our minds that Egypt deserved exactly what Egypt got because Egypt was cruel in the way it treated Israel. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. The firstborn were singled out in every family with unerring precision. The firstborn, God's aim is perfect. It never misses the mark. His ways are perfect, converting the soul. The psalmist tells us in the converting of the soul of God's elect, God's ways are perfect. Think about your conversion. Think about it. Where were you in life? When you were converted to faith in Christ, were you seeking God? Were you pursuing God? Strangest thing, isn't it? He came and found us where we were. I was hitchhiking. God came and found us. This is the most amazing thing. God's ways are perfect, converting the soul. But his ways are equally perfect in judging his enemies, who are also our enemies. The death of all those thousands of the firstborn in Israel took place in an instant at the midnight hour. All those firstborn of Egypt, both of men and beast, died in an instant at the stroke of midnight. Was God unrighteous in taking his revenge? No, this was an act of retribution. Think of it, dear ones. The Egyptians had slain how many countless hundreds or thousands of Israelite babies? Even making the Israelites cast their own children, the object of their affection, into the river. Was God just in destroying the firstborn of Egypt? We know he was. God was just. That was justice on display. Now the affliction that they had inflicted on Israel is turned on them. And as they had taken away the delight of the Hebrew eyes, now God takes away the light of the Egyptian eyes. Children are the delight of their parents' eyes. And the delight of the Egyptians were taken away from them. The firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne and the firstborn of the prisoner in Pharaoh's dungeon. They all of them. They were all taken away in an instant. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. Egypt worshipped many gods and had gods in the shape of the animals that they worshipped. So when the firstborn of the sacred animals died, here it was, a forcible demonstration of the one true God. And that he was making assault on the Egyptian gods. And this was deeply impressed on their hearts and minds. They had to step back and wonder, why is this happening? Why is this happening to us but not in Goshen? Eventually, they may have denied it once. They may have denied it twice as the succession of plagues came upon Egypt. Okay, they denied it once. They squeezed their eyes tight. And then the next plague came. And they squeezed their eyes tighter still. And then the next plague came. And they kept squeezing their eyes. And then another plague came. But eventually, those Egyptians had to notice and wonder, why wasn't this happening to the people of God? There's a blessing of God on the people of God, on the elect of God, according to his covenant. He is the covenant-keeping God. Where we see the hand of God, the world sees only the occurrence of the normal falling out of chance. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. They don't see any divine hand or divine command behind those things. They simply just are. But here it was unmistakable. Though Egypt tried so hard to deny it, eventually she could not deny it no longer. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. God did that. But not content to destroy only Egypt, the other mighty kings and kingdoms that Israel was involved with, he also defeated. He defeated, in verse 10 of Psalm 135, many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. Was this justice? Yes, it was justice. It would have been better had God slain and destroyed 100 civilizations, 100 wicked nations, than that they would be allowed to remain and tempt and draw away the innocent people to follow them in their depravity and their wickedness, which, if left alone, they certainly would have. Because God gives us the accounts of how those pagan nations did, in fact, often draw Israel off into sin, to plunge with them into the hideous depths of their immorality and their debauchery. And so, dear ones, we ought not think it odd when we see our children tempted similarly. We can hate it, but we ought not think it strange, because they are of the same ilk. We all proceeded from Adam. We have all been tainted with the sin of Adam. You were, I am, our children are. I wish it were not so. I wish as parents and as grandparents we could live in such a way as that our next generation escaped the tainting of the curse of sin, the staining of it, the blighting of it. But it is not so. We can try to build walls of separation, and we ought to. We certainly ought to. It was only Israel's separation from the surrounding nations of Canaan that kept them able to live somewhat holy lives. And so it teaches us that we really ought to be separating from the world, but we can never be utterly successful in avoiding the corrupting influences of Satan in this world. It's not possible. We read over and over of the small numbers of the Canaanites that were left surrounding Israel and how they tempted Israel and seduced Israel into their idolatrous practices, and even turning away a significant portion of the Israelites to false worship. And so imagine if these heathen nations had not been struck such a heavy blow. What if they had been allowed to live in that land in equal numbers with Israel? What light would have been left? They would have intermarried with these people, and any sparks of the true religion would have been snuffed out. It would not have passed down, but God prevented that, dear ones. Thanks be to God. And he's faithful in doing that. In every era, there's always a remnant that's left. God always preserves a remnant that they would be the effective voice. They would hold the light out to the rest of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And that's what our job is, to lift up the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. We think of how easily the Israelites were corrupted. And we too suffer from the corrupting influences of our world. Look at the overwhelming majority of the professing Christian church in our era, how it has adopted and embraced man-centeredness. It's embraced secularism right into its very midst. It practices the worship of man, not the worship of God. People now leave churches and they say, I didn't get anything out of that sermon. Right? Or they'll say, man, that really touched me. That really impacted me. That really made me feel good. How did that sermon make me feel? Did I get anything out of it? Blah, blah, blah. Dear ones, we come here to worship God. I aim at your hearts. I aim to use words that I think would be thought-provoking, use words that I think would be comforting and assuring. But we come to worship God. The best thing I can do is get out of the way and let God's word speak to you. That's the very best thing I can ever do, to not present it to you in human cleverness, but in simplicity. Here's what it says. God destroyed Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And in all of these things, God did all of these things. Why? He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. This world belongs to God, and God distributes it as he sees fit. No family, tribe, or people has an everlasting title to any of it. This is our Father's world. Belongs to him. He does with it what he sees fit. God raises up one people and throws down another according to the holiness or the wickedness of those people. We cannot keep our lands or our homes one day longer than what God sees fit it does us good. We can never keep them in wickedness. No people can keep their land in wickedness. Unrighteousness is a reproach to any people, and by reproach it means God's bringing judgment. He's destroying people in unrighteousness. It's true of all lands. God makes us prosperous one day, poverty stricken the next. It's all as a matter of the hand of God as he sees fit. His name endures. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame throughout all generations, the psalmist says. He does all these things. For the Lord will judge his people and he will have compassion on his servants. God is and always will be the same to his church. He is their covenant-keeping God. He is good and everything he does is good. He is to his church a gracious, faithful, wonder-working, covenant-keeping God. His church is and will be the same to him, a thanksgiving people. We give thanks to God for his mercy towards us. This is how it works. God's eye is and always will be on his people. His ear is ever attentive to our cries for help. God heard the groaning of his people, and he raised up a deliverer, Moses. Caused him to kill that Egyptian, and then in killing him, subjecting him to Pharaoh's anger, and so causing him to flee out into the wilderness. Wilderness, what a great thing wildernesses are. How often are wildernesses sanctified by God? We see it over and over again, don't we? Wildernesses. Wildernesses are a great place because it teaches people a reliance on God that they otherwise wouldn't have. We have this false sense of security inside the environs of the city of man. But outside in the wilderness where we feel and sense the presence of God and we walk and live in this constant reminder of our need for God to provide for us, so many things are taught us in that day and in that way. And in that way, his name, his might, his reputation are most pronounced. And we remember that it endures forever to every generation. Even in those times when it seems like we are most forsaken, God is watching. He is listening. He is working for our relief. God heard the groanings of his people long before the deliverer appeared. God heard the groanings of his people, had caused Moses' parents in this act of civil disobedience, deliberate civil disobedience, they saved that child who grew up in Pharaoh's house as a clear indication that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man constantly live side by side, but the kingdom of God always prevails. God heard their groanings. He heard their cries. God was working. He listened and he was working for their relief. Even in those times that the church lies in a dirty condition, almost indiscernible from the rest of polluted humanity, still, even then, maybe even more so then, that's when the resurrection is closest. God won't let it die. He won't let it. It's his work. God will restore the image of his glory. He will restore the purity of His church and even make it white as snow. God will do that. Do not lose heart in this evil day, dear ones. God is at work. I see leaders rising up, even now, lots of them. Maybe not one, but collectively, I see it happening. And let us never forget, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all of God's people said. Amen. We bow your heads with me. Father, how grateful we are to you for this word of light and life, where you remind us over and over again that you are the deliverer. Please raise up for us deliverers, Lord. One or many, I don't care, Lord, but deliverers who would deliver in your name from the powers of wickedness. I thank you, Father, for the evidence that we see all around us of many of the people of God who are coming to their senses, realizing that no one's coming to our rescue. This is up to us. I pray, Father, that you would make of us John the Baptist's and Elijah's, that we would proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, and that men would be rescued from their sin, that they would turn away from it, and that they would be born again, that times of healing and restoration individually and collectively would occur. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.